Well, good morning. Just take a moment. You don't even have to stand up. Just talk to your neighbor for a second while I get set up here. Tell them they look wonderful this Easter Sunday morning. Okay. First of all, we want to welcome all of you who are visiting with us. And Maxine, I had no idea you were going to be here today. That's wonderful. That is so wonderful. And Jeremy surprised me too. I didn't know he was going to be here either. So we're glad for the rest of you visiting. Thank you for joining us. We're happy to have you. And I just want to say this, particularly for our visitors. The church is not for people who have their acts together. The church is for people who are busted up and broken. The church is a hospital for sinners who discover the power of the resurrected Christ and what that means. And when we gather for church, I pray that we just become more real instead of more religious. And we become more authentic instead of more covered up. So, welcome to everybody here today on this glorious Resurrection Sunday. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the most cataclysmic and glorious event so far in the history of the world. And this morning I want to speak a few words to us to encourage us. And basically what I'd like to do is to give us four reasons that we can believe that the resurrection is real and that the resurrection is true. We're going to do a little bit of historical stuff. But then the fourth reason, I believe, is the most important, because it has to do with our hearts. And it has to do what we know to be true deep down inside. And the resurrection of Jesus not only is true historically, but it's true existentially in that it corresponds with the deepest desire of your heart for wholeness, for life, for beauty that never ends, for an eternity, because we all want to go on, right? Why do we grieve when someone dies? Because we intuitively know it's not supposed to be this way. And see, the resurrection of Jesus is the portal into forever, and it's where everything is headed. So we're going to talk about this morning, and my prayer is that we will be encouraged by it. So let's take a moment. Father God, in Jesus' name, I thank you for this time. I thank you for every person here. And Lord, every person here has a story that you know. And every person here has needs and hurts and pain and aches and disappointments and hopes and dreams. And Lord, I pray that as we talk about Jesus and his glorious resurrection from death after his bloody crucifixion, that hope would be sparked in our hearts that affects us in the present, even as we go forward into the future. Lord, I ask you to comfort those who mourn this morning, to comfort those who have lost people that they love. I pray that the comfort of the Holy Spirit would be tangible, that it would be felt. Lord, I pray for those today that just may have questions, even questions about faith, whether faith is a thing or not, whether Jesus is really real, whether the whole resurrection account can be trusted. Lord, I pray that you would do something in their hearts today and that they would see it and that they would feel it and that they would grab a hold of it by faith. Thank you, Lord, that we are people of the resurrection. And Lord, teach us and help us to live out this glorious truth. Lord, I ask you to help me, to anoint me with the Holy Spirit, to give me wisdom and discernment. I thank you that I have the mind of Christ because the scriptures say that I do. And Lord, I pray that I would operate in that mind this morning, that my words and my thoughts would correspond with what you want said today. And we ask for this all in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. To be a Christian, to be a believer in Jesus means some things. It means to believe that he was a real person who lived in first century Israel, who was born to Jewish parents, who lived and died under the reign of Tiberius Caesar, also known as Julius Caesar. To be a Christian means you believe that Jesus is a historical figure. To be a Christian is to believe that Jesus was sent by God to reveal the heart of the Father in his life that he lived, and to die on a cross for the sins of the world. Christians believe this. To be a Christian is to believe that after his execution on Good Friday, that Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God. And he appeared to many witnesses who not only saw him, but who also spoke to him. And who not only spoke to him, who also touched his resurrected body. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 3 through 7, scholars believe that Paul is reciting the earliest creed of the first century Christian community. In other words, the verses about to be read are not Paul's original words, but words that he is taking and quoting. And here's how they read. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And here it is. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas," that is Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles." So to believe in Jesus, then, is to believe that he is raised from death, that he is literally alive, not symbolically alive, not figuratively alive, not a nice little story alive, that he was raised in a physical body, that he is glorified, and that he is seated at the Father's right hand right now. One day he will return in glory. And that he is now Israel's Messiah and the Lord of the universe. Now, Christians believe this. So, I want to give you four reasons that mean the resurrection of Jesus is true. The first three are more historical and intellectual, but they're important. Because it's through the intellect that a lot of people find their way to Jesus first. The first reason is this: the empty tomb. After his death, Jesus was buried in a known and verifiable location called Joseph's tomb. It was owned by Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. On Sunday morning, the tomb was discovered empty by some women followers on that Sunday morning. Others would have also known the exact location of Jesus' burial as well. He was buried in a named tomb in a garden cemetery in a specific location. So there is no credence whatsoever to the theory that Jesus' followers went to the wrong place. It was a public location known by many. After the women's discovery, they told the disciples, who also saw that the tomb was empty. And I love in John's account, where Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb super early, and she encounters two angels, and then she turns around and she encounters Jesus. And she thinks he's the gardener. Remember, this is a garden cemetery. And I want to assert that Jesus actually is the cosmic gardener. And Jesus takes time to call Mary by name in his resurrected state to comfort her, to encourage her, and to tell her, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Go tell my brothers. Now, wouldn't you think that Jesus, the resurrected Christ, I mean, he's freshly raised from dead. Isn't that an odd phrase? He's freshly alive. You would think he has places to be and things to do, right? He hangs out with Mary for a while. This reveals the nature of the Jesus that has come to life for us. So Mary sees the resurrected Christ. By now, fuel has just been added to the narrative. Jesus is raised from death. So the resurrection claim, it absolutely explodes in Jerusalem, and it spreads like a brush fire in the very city where the Roman and Jewish authorities could have produced Jesus' body to debunk the claim. But they didn't, because they couldn't. Now, what would their motives have been to debunk the claim? Well, the Romans had a universal motive. They just wanted peace. They wanted to keep the peace. Jerusalem was an occupied city. The Jews were known throughout the Roman Empire as being extremely unruly. There was literally a Roman fort built right next to the temple compound, a huge fortress called Antonia. And it was packed with Roman soldiers and watchmen. And Rome was very, very sensitive about order in the city of Jerusalem, particularly during Passover. So Rome would have had a major league incentive to debunk the story of a resurrected Christ. Do you feel that? What about the Jews? What was their motive? Well, the Jews thought Jesus was a heretic. They thought he was an imposter, a liar, and a heretic. And furthermore, they viewed him as a threat to their power and their system. So they had a motive to debunk the resurrection, to produce the body. Well, they couldn't do it. That would have been the easiest way to make this whole story go away, right? Would be to pull Jesus out of the tomb and say, here he is, the bloody mess that he is. They didn't do it because they couldn't do it. So they decided, the Jewish leaders anyway, decided to make up a story, which we find in Matthew 28, 11 through 15. And I just want us to read this together because it's very intriguing and it's actually kind of funny. So by now, the story has spread like wildfire. The city is in turmoil. Remember, we talked about there was potentially 150,000 people in Jerusalem during Passover. The normal population of the city was 40 to 50,000 people. So it's packed to the gills with people, and the resurrection narrative is going everywhere. It's just like electricity. Okay? The Jewish leaders are desperate. They're desperate to quell this story. So listen to what they do. Matthew 28:11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, don't worry, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, there's a couple of problems with the story. If the soldiers were asleep, how did they know what happened? Right? Second problem, a Roman soldier would never own up to falling asleep at his post. You know why? You would be immediately executed. No Roman soldier is going to do that. I mean, the story is ridiculous on its face. And remember that the Jews had asked Pilate himself to secure the tomb, himself with his own security force. So the story is false on its face, and it actually attests to the fact that the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty because they would make up a story like this. There's another glaring reason to accept this account of the empty tomb. Let's just say that it's even feasible for someone to make up a story like this. Let's just say that it's all fabricated. Okay? That it's just a wild tale. Well, there's all kinds of problems with that because you have people going to their deaths believing a lie, knowing that the story is a lie, and they go to their deaths for it. Human nature doesn't work that way. You might go to your death for something you believe to be true that's a lie, but not for something that you know is a lie, right? So how about this evidence? The first witnesses to the empty tomb were women. They were women. Why is that a problem? Because women had no status in society. They could not even testify in court. They were viewed not to be trustworthy. They were viewed mostly to just be hysterical. That was the view of women in first century Israel. And if you were going to fabricate an account of Jesus dying and rising again from the dead, you would have the first witness to be someone important. And he would be male. He would be a man. He would be someone that the community would consider trustworthy and reliable. You wouldn't have Mary Magdalene and all the baggage that goes with her name. Think about it. If you're trying to construct a story for people to believe, you're not going to put it together that way. I think that's a as compelling historical detail about the story of Jesus' resurrection and the empty tomb in particular as you can find. So you may be sitting here today and say, well, that's great. Well, all this stuff comes right out of the Bible, and I don't know if we can trust the Bible. I don't know if the Bible is reliable. And just because the Bible says it, well, what if the Bible's just a bunch of hooey? What if the Bible isn't true? What if the Bible is all made up? Well, let me just give you one extra biblical source, one source from outside the Bible that acknowledges these events. There was a Jewish historian, a very interesting character, named Flavius Josephus, and he wrote a historical tome, very long, called The Antiquities of the Jews. And here's what Josephus says. These are his own words, and this is outside of the Bible. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, for he was a doer of wonderful works. He was the Christ. And when Pilate had him condemned to the cross, those who loved him did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day. As the divine prophets foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians, so named, are not extinct at this day. Now, Josephus had no dog in this hunt, okay? He was actually a Jewish general in the first Roman-Jewish war from 67 to 73 AD, and he later defected to the Romans. He committed treason against his nation. He defects to the Romans, and he writes the Antiquities, this account, in AD 93-94. This is outside of the Bible. There are other sources we could go to, Tacitus, Suetonius. I just find this stuff fascinating. So the empty tomb is one reason you can believe that the resurrection is true. Two, the second reason to believe that the resurrection is true and real are the eyewitness experiences and appearances of the risen Jesus. Not too much time here, but multiple people in groups reported seeing and speaking and touching Jesus alive in a physical body. Like we mentioned, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene in a garden cemetery. Multiple group appearances to the disciples are recorded in the rooms of houses. Jesus appears to his disciples besides the Sea of Galilee and to two just blue-collar guys walking along the road to Emmaus. Jesus appears to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes that Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time, noting that many of the witnesses were still alive and could be questioned. In other words, there's 500 people that saw him. Many of them are still here. If you don't believe it, you can go verify it. You can go talk to him. Talk to them. Physical interactions with Jesus included eating fish and him showing his wounds and inviting people to touch him. So I think since we're talking about these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus in a resurrected body, let's read the account of one of them. It's in John chapter 21. And I'm just going to read it. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, Sea of Galilee. And he revealed himself this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." Okay, so the disciples, they're distraught. Jesus has been raised, or they hope he's been raised. They know he's been crucified, and they're all questioning, did they just monumentally mess up by not hanging with him? So they go back to what's familiar, right? They're fishermen. Let's go fishing. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was him. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place. No propane for Jesus. Charcoal all the way. With fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of fish, 153 of them. You know what that number means? Nothing. It just means there was 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with fish. Jesus has been crucified and raised from death, and he's serving the disciples breakfast. We need a king just like this king. We need a king who serves his subjects. This is what Jesus does. This is who he is. I love that account. There's many more that we could read. The third reason that the resurrection is true, that you can believe the resurrection is true, is this: the radical transformation of the disciples and skeptics. The radical transformation of the disciples. After Jesus was betrayed by Judas, the disciples were fearful and scattered and in hiding. The only disciple present at Jesus' death was the disciple John. And after the resurrection, they're different. They are boldly proclaiming that Christ is alive in the face of persecution, imprisonment, and martyrdom. Saul, who was a persecutor of the church, who later became Paul, converts after encountering the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road. Jesus' half-brother James likewise converted after encountering Jesus. This James character, Jesus' half-brother, is interesting because he never really ever was on board with Jesus. Not until after he encounters him, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So after this movement then, it explodes in number in Jerusalem despite opposition. And Jewish worship practices changed with Christian reinterpretations of Passover, shifting from Sabbath Saturday to Sunday in deference to the resurrection. Here's another thing, like I mentioned. People may die for a lie that they believe to be true. It's happened all throughout recorded history. But people will not willingly face martyrdom for something that the witnesses knew to be fabricated. Would they willingly die for a made-up story? Of course not. That's why the resurrection appearances are so vital and so important and so believable. Because these appearances cemented in the minds and in the hearts of those who witnessed it that this really is real, that this really happened. The fourth reason, and this is the most important one, after you've waded through the first three, you get to reason number four. The resurrection of Jesus resonates and affirms our deepest desires for beauty, restoration, and our true home. Here's the thing, y'all. Everyone, including everyone here, carries a quiet ache inside. Every person in this room right now has a measure of sorrow and disappointment that you carry. We all know that this world is a mess, and that this world is full of pain and injustice. And things are not the way they're supposed to be. And we catch these glimpses of heartbreaking beauty. That's what makes it so crazy. Because in the middle of the mess, we encounter the perfect sunset. Or the smell of rain as it hits the ground. Or the laughter of children or the tenderness of love. Or we eat the perfect meal with friends. And for a moment, we touch eternity. We touch heaven. But then it ends. The loved one dies. The relationship is fractured. The beauty slips away. And we are left with this tangible, restless longing. There has to be more. There has to be more. We whisper to ourselves. C.S. Lewis understood this well. Strangely, you know what he called this longing? How many of you can know what this longing is? Are y'all humans? You know what he called it? He called it joy. Here's what he means. It's not mere happiness, but, quote, it's an unsatisfied desire which is itself more desirable than any other satisfaction. This ache that we have, it grieves us, but it strangely points us to a glorious future that we desperately hope is real. You see, we live in this broken world as exiles. We long for our true home, but we are not there yet. And when we encounter the beautiful, we remember that for a fleeting moment, the country we were meant to inhabit is not ours yet. And I think Paul kind of references this in Romans 8 when he says, in this body we groan, waiting for its redemption from corruption. See, the ache is the groan of Romans 8. Isn't that what Paul says? In this body, we groan. If you'll bear with me, Tolkien, the great storyteller, resonates with a similar theme. And I've told you about this before. He spoke of eucatastrophe, a word he invented. It's the sudden glorious turn in the story when all seems hopeless and dark and lost, and where victory breaks out in glorious light that makes the entire story more beautiful than if the sorrow never happened. The greatest eucatastrophe in the history of the world is the resurrection of Jesus. When all is lost, when all is dark, when all hope is gone, Jesus is raised from death. It's the sudden glorious turn at the end of the Jesus story that points to the restoration of all things. That's what the ache is that you carry. That's what the groan is that you carry. You are longing for the restoration, not only of your life, but of the cosmos. You're longing for the restoration of creation. Jesus' resurrection is the gateway to new creation and restored humanity. Dear people, here is what the resurrection of Jesus presents to us and lays out before us. It's not just comfort. It's not just consolation. It's not just a happy ending to a Sunday school story. The resurrection is the restoration and renewal of creation. God will not toss aside his creation like a failed project. He will not do it. He is recreating and renewing it. He is reversing everything that the enemy stole and ravaged. The love, the goods, the loved ones, the beautiful things of this life. And he raises them all in glory. Listen to me, people. You get it all back. You get all of it back. You say, well, I just don't know about that. Don't go the rest of your life and not believe that. You know, in that super weird passage in 1 Peter, where it says that Jesus descended into the depths of the earth and preached to the spirits now in prison. And there's a whole sermon on that, which I'm not going to do right now. But when he went down to those rebellious spirits now in prison, and he preached to them, you know what he did? He was saying to them, you lost. All of your schemes have come to nothing. You lose. Then he rises again from death to prove it. This is what the resurrection of Jesus offers us. This is why the trees of the field clap their hands. This is why the stones cry out. This is why the psalmist writes, the king has come and he comes. Y'all. Yes. Like we said last week, don't you long for a world that gets brighter and brighter and brighter, and where love never ends, and there's no sin, and there's no curse, and there's no darkness, and there's no death? Jesus gathers up all that is beautiful and good in his resurrection, and he says, behold, I am making all things new. Isn't that how the Bible ends? Go to the end of your Bible and read it. I am making all things new. Let this settle in your heart and soul. Jesus did not die as a disembodied spirit. He rose with a body. He rises with physicality. He eats fish with his disciples. He reveals the scars in his hands, feet, and side. Paul calls Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits, the down payment of a renewed creation, the beginning of God's plan for a new heaven and earth. The same power that raised Jesus will one day raise our bodies to be like his glorious body. Along with this weary, broken creation, everything will be set right side up again. Every wrong will be righted. Every beautiful thing we have ever lost will be healed and restored, only better. The resurrection touches the deepest cries of our heart. We long for beauty that does not fade. We long for restoration of what has been lost and crushed. Relationships, bodies, dreams. The resurrection declares nothing good is forever lost. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. Finally, above all, the resurrection speaks to our longing for home. Here's another truth. Every single one of us feels this way. All of us feel strangely out of place and disjointed. Even if you've lived in your house for 40 years, even if you've lived in Grand Junction for 50 years and you've lived in the same place, you still feel somewhat out of sorts, somewhat disjointed. We long for a place where we truly belong. The resurrection speaks to this. A place where we are fully known and fully loved and fully connected. You see, we are raised to see and dwell in a far green country with a glorious city and a river that gives life to the nations. Because Jesus has gone before us to prepare a place in the Father, and one day soon, I hope, he brings heaven down to a recreated world of everlasting beauty, love, joy, and peace. And we will cry out with joy like the children in Narnia when they say, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. That's what Jesus' resurrection offers. And Jesus is there. Revelation 21, 1 through 4, and we'll share in communion together. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." Jesus is risen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the glorious resurrection of the Son of God. Sear it into our hearts, minds, and souls. May we live out this life as resurrection people. Father, as we come to the communion table today, I pray that we would encounter you in the bread and in the cup, that we would be reminded of Christ's sacrifice, but also his victory. Thank you for the new covenant of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.